Wow, that was so Gen Z. That was so Gen Z of you. All right, Exodus. We're in Exodus. Exodus chapter 26. So this is the architecture of the sanctuary. And I moved it up so it would be louder. Can y'all hear me okay? Is this okay? Quiet this morning. Okay. Crank it up. Yeah. 26. Exodus 26. Yeah. So this is the architecture of the sanctuary, and it communicates a few things to the nation of Israel. I put this together, put some thoughts together about all this chapter, and I'm not going to read all this because it's a lot of just lengths and widths and heights and do this and, yeah, measurements, and it's literally like reading a set of blueprints to you, and so there's just a few things you can get out of that, but the rest of it's kind of boring. But anyhow, that said, I think you ought to be careful reading some of these. This, when you go over these things, there's lessons and there's types and shadows and stuff like that in the architecture and in the law and stuff like that and all this. But I've noticed some guys, they really go overboard with finding things in every single nook and cranny of this tabernacle, and the numbers, and the this means this and this means that and all that kind of stuff. And so that said, you just got to be careful that you're not just making stuff up, trying to find Jesus in every nook and cranny of this thing. So there's a couple of big lessons that come from the tabernacle and the meeting place, and the fact that the furniture is built first, and that's the priority, that meeting with God. And so in this chapter, I'm going to read a couple verses, and then I'm going to just kind of go over maybe some things as we go through the chapter, but not going to read the whole chapter because I don't want to do that. But Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. Every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and all that. So that's you got a lot of just detailed artwork and sewing and materials and things like that. So let's pray, and I'm going to give you 4 things out of this chapter that really the sanctuary communicates to the nation of Israel, and ultimately to anyone who would read this. But let's pray first, and we'll talk about these things. Hey, Ben, can you turn it up just a little bit? I feel like I'm having to yell. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for eternal life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the many blessings that you've blessed us with in Jesus Christ. Thank you for a good day here at church. Thank you for, Lord, so many, just the way you take care of us, the way you give us instructions and help, and really appreciate all these things. Pray you'd help us this afternoon. Pray you'd give us what we need, that you'd feed your flock. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so right off the bat, you've got the description, and you'll notice these descriptions are very decorative. He mentions that this is going to be a cunning work, like some quality craftsmanship. Somebody that knows what they're doing needs to be a part of this. And in the previous chapter, you've got all this furniture that's overlaid with gold. It's very ornate. You've got cherubims. So inside of this sanctuary, what's going to happen is there's going to be these pieces of furniture, table, candlestick. There's going to be an altar of incense. There's going to be the ark, which was a very ornate box. And they're all going to be covered in gold. And then on the inside of the curtains, the walls would have cherubims. They'd have just heavenly sort of pictures and just really highly, highly skilled workmanship inside of the sanctuary. And the first thing that really popped out to me in all of this, you know, I'd been trying to find, like, okay, where's Jesus in all these details and in this number here and this number here, and this length means Jesus and that length means Jesus. And it just, I mean, you can literally make everything that, and it's not right. The big picture of what's going on here is inside of this sanctuary, it would be gold everywhere, costly fabric line for the walls of this sanctuary, with ornate details, highly skilled craftsmanship of the wood and all these things. And what it really communicates is to the nation of Israel is you are preparing to meet a heavenly king. The king is going to meet with you in this place. And so prepare this place with skilled workmanship, with gold, with just the most expensive, costly, well-done things that you can do here. So you've got the highly skilled craftsmanship mentioned, the cunning work. You've got an overlay of the furniture. It's all gold. It's valuable. And so if you're going to make a place for a king, then you'll be using highly valuable materials. You're going to be using very skilled people, and you're going to prepare a room for a heavenly king. That's what they're doing. And so Israel would be preparing this sanctuary, and not all of Israel is going to be allowed into this place. Just the priests, and particularly in the Holy of Holies, just the high priest, and only at an appointed time. That's when the king will show up. And so this all communicates preparation to meet the king. This is what you're preparing for. That's why it's so detailed, and that's why we can get bogged down in the details of this and just the, you know, do it this way, put cherubims here, use this red linen, use this white, use this fine line, all that kind of stuff. So it's preparations to meet a king. And that can make for some long and detailed instructions. And a lot of this, honestly, sometimes gets boring trying to read through it. But all these intricate and really beautiful details, when it's done, explain how the nation needed to prepare to meet their king. And so that's the first thing right off of the bat there. You're going to meet your king, and meeting the king is the most important thing. So Ark of the Covenant first, the meeting place first, build that first, and then everything else is going to be built around that meeting place. So prepare to meet the king. First lesson, prepare to meet the king. That's what the inside of this communicates, the sanctuary communicates. But then you get to the outside, and the outside doesn't look, it's not overlaid with gold. There's not fine linen laying around on the outside or ornamentation and any of that thing. In fact, look in verse 7. It says, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." So goat's hair. Now verse 14. "Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." So notice the contrast, all right? On the inside, this thing is just immaculate. Gold, just incredible work on the inside. And on the outside, it's covered with badger skins. And under that is some ram skins dyed red. And you can draw some conclusions there about blood and stuff like that. But the outside just looks like a dark looking tent. It's just, there's not really any details or nothing to no artwork to put on the outside, nothing like that. So the outer covering is in contrast to the inner cover, the inner workings of it. The inner workings are preparations to meet a king, and the outer covering is really like it's kind of like a person. It's just it's the skin, you know, it's the skin of this thing. So the outer covering is animal skin, not particularly beautiful. And it's really in contrast to the ornate and costly inside of it. And so the outside is more durable. It's common. It's sort of something that's going to be exposed to the world. And it just has to be durable. It has to be able to handle the elements and stuff like that. And I think about that as far as, you know, there is some application there. When you think about Jesus Christ, and then you think about your own life and make sure the inside's clean, stuff like that. The outside has to be durable and exposed to the world and deal with the world and stuff like that. It's very similar in that sense. Second thing it's similar in is that the fact that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, one of the things that described him in Isaiah was that he didn't have any beauty that we would behold him. There's nothing about him that looked good that would draw people to him like a celebrity, like he was an attractive person that would make someone be drawn to him. And so particularly in the trial and the cross, I mean, that's just brutal and shame. And I mean, there's nothing there that would attract somebody to him. And so, like the tabernacle, I mean, that was the way the king would really present himself. He would he'd be a man. He wouldn't be necessarily particularly anything to look at per se. It's just because that wasn't the point. That's not what he's here for, and that's not the people he's trying to bring to himself. People who are attracted to good looking, you know, and that's why they're going to follow him, because he's good looking, because he's a celebrity. That's not who he's trying to attract. He's trying to attract children of God who want to serve God, who love God, and things like that. So the outer covering is in stark contrast to the inner part of the sanctuary. You've got this very nice inside gold and ornamentation, and then the outside is just skins. It's just badger skins. It's just dark and hairy, and you laid them out and you made a tent out of it. And so that's another thing that sticks out here in this chapter. And then I notice in verse 11, it's first time, but it's called a tent. Verse 11, "Thou shalt make 50 tacks of brass, put the tacks into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one." So this thing is a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling. It's not a permanent place. It's meant to be moved. And that's even shown by some of the furniture. You got to put the staves, you build the rings and put the staves through the rings and move the furniture around inside the tent. But as far as tents are concerned, Israel's history was a history of living in tents. Abraham lived in tents. And I don't know if this architecture, this blueprint comes from Abraham's tent. I don't know. You know, it very well could. But Abraham, he lived in tents. Jacob lived in tents. Isaac lived in tents. Moses gave up the palace to live in tents. So Israel's history is full of just living in tents, communicating the temporary nature of their life at that point in time in this world. And truly, that's something that's communicated about even our lives, you know, this temporary tabernacle that we take up. Peter talks about that. And so it's called a tent. So it's not going to be a permanent structure. It's a temporary structure. And it would be interesting to note where the blueprints, if there are some heavenly thing, or if they came from Abraham or somewhere back in Israel's history somewhere. But the fact that God would meet with them in a tent communicated their temporary nature, this whole arrangement. This isn't going to be forever. This is temporary. And that's something that needs to be understood, that this is a temporary setup. Several times the Lord, he uses that phrase or that idea to communicate the temporary nature of something. For instance, in Isaiah, he says, "He stretched out the heavens like a tent to dwell in." And the point is, he's communicating the temporary nature of creation, at least creation the way it is now. And so he stretches it out as a tent to dwell in, and in the end it says he rolls it up like a tent. He just rolls the thing up. Interesting. But it communicates the temporary nature of this whole arrangement. This thing is not meant to be a forever thing. It's meant to be a temporary setup for meeting with their king. And there's going to be something else coming along the lines here. So it's called a tent. That's significant. And then fourthly is this. He goes through the blueprints for this tent, the materials used, the layout of it, what it should look like, how you put the materials together, how you're going to combine the materials. I think there's even one place where it talks about, as after you put the curtains together, you're going to have remnant, and you lay the remnant over the backside of the tent there, the tabernacle. And so you get some sewing terms in there. But in verse 31 of this chapter, he deals with the veil. This is something that's going to separate the most holy place in the sanctuary from the other part of the sanctuary. Verse 31 says, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made." It says this is going to be inside. It's going to be part of this very, extravagant, but really nice, high quality patterns and things like that going on there inside. Verse 32, "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. Thou shalt put the table on the north side. Thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. and their hooks shall be of gold. Thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Kind of get the idea there. But I want to focus on the veil. So the veil is the separation. You got the sanctuary. Out in the front of the sanctuary, you've got a few things. But then in the holy, the most holy place, you're going to have a separation from the sanctuary to the most holy place. And the most holy place is where God would actually meet with the high priest once a year. And so this veil is going to be significant. Obviously, you probably know where we're going to go with some of this. But the lesson here is not going to be really apparent until Jesus Christ. You've got this veil that separates man from God. And as y'all know, you read in, let's just read it. I'm going to jump ahead here. Look in Matthew 27. Some of this is not going to be real clear until Jesus Christ does what he does, and then it should be obvious what work he's doing. But the veil is separation from man and God. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Now here you are 1,500 years later, after these blueprints have been given, and Jesus Christ is on the cross, and it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I'll stop there. I mean, the graves are open. That's significant. But the veil. If anybody was, if you're a priest ministering in the temple, and this happens, this is catastrophic. This is problematic. To have the thing that separates God from man, and you're only supposed to go into this place once a year, and only one man is allowed into this place. And now this place, this holy, is completely exposed. The veil is torn down from it's significant from top to bottom. It's not like someone grabbed it from the bottom and pulled it. From the top to the bottom, this thing is ripped apart. And now all of the meeting place with God is completely exposed. Now, if you're putting two and two together at this time with Jesus Christ on the cross, he's been saying, I'm the Son of God. He's been saying, I'm here to forgive sins. He's been saying these things. And this happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. It is terribly significant. And it should have been completely obvious to people who have been teaching the scriptures what's going on at this point. Now the meeting place with God is now bridged. There is no more need for this high priest now. There's no more need for this special man to show up and meet with God on our behalf. That said, Hebrews has a great commentary on all of this. So look in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you the commentary on this. By the way, Hebrews is great for commenting on anything Jewish that relates to Jesus Christ and how it relates. So Hebrews chapter 10. So this veil is supposed to be in place, 1,500 years. Of course, there's times when most of the time Israel's disobedient. And then there's a time when Babylon comes in and destroys the temple, all that stuff. They rebuild it, put the veil back up, all that kind of thing. And then when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, it is torn from top to bottom. And this is what's said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is the new covenant. It's how you get into the new covenant. You have to already know God. You have to have a knowledge of God. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. The veil is done. There's no more offering for sin now. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I'm going to stop there because the mention of the veil is earlier on there. The veil, it mentioned a new and living way. This was always God's plan. This was always God's desire that the Father values obedience. It's what he's always valued, obedience and not sacrifice. And so in Jesus Christ, a man that lives in the flesh, he's a man, but in his lifetime, lifetime here before his death, he lives in complete obedience to the will of the Father. And therefore, he obtains this entrance to the throne room, to the Father, that no one else could get, just like Jesus Christ would say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so God the Father is always looking for obedience. That's what he was looking for. That's what he was waiting for, a man that could represent all of mankind. And so Jesus Christ is that man. He's the Son of God. And it was necessary that Christ would be a man to please the Father, and by this obtain access to the Father for humanity. That's what he's doing. And so when that is complete, when that ministry, he has done the will of the Father in his flesh, he has yielded his life in a sacrifice for all of mankind. He said right before he went to the cross, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he goes through with the will of the Father. He dies on the cross. And at that point in time, the Father is satisfied. He's not necessarily looking for blood for the sake of blood. He's looking for someone who would be obedient. And the Bible says Jesus Christ learns obedience by the things that he suffers. And that's truly how you learn obedience. Obedience is not being bribed to do something and then, you did the right thing because I bribed you. It's you did the right thing in spite of not wanting to do the right thing. So that said, over and over through Israel's history, just a little bit of a side note, but also goes along with this, though. Over and over in Israel's history, Samuel had reminded the nation, God wants obedience, not sacrifice. He wants obedience. He told that to Saul. He said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Then he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, things like that. Samuel said that. David would say the same thing, that God desires obedience, not sacrifice. And then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ says the same thing. The author of Hebrews would say the same thing and use these verses. And it's very clear that this is what God's looking for. And when it happens in Jesus Christ's life, now there is access to the Father. but only through this man that the Father approves of. Not just because there's open access and anybody can walk in through that wants to. You have to now go through Jesus Christ because he is the only acceptable man to God. And so the access now, there's open access. So there's not the veil's not there, but you do have to go through Jesus Christ to get to the Father. You have to do that. And so, like I said, Jesus said, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Things like that. So that all said, this temporary setup, back in Exodus, the Lord, he gives instruction for this tent and for this, what would really be a temporary setup. This isn't going to be a forever thing. And it's meant to communicate that. It's meant to communicate, look, you're going to meet with your king. This is where he's going to meet with you. And so inside of this sanctuary is going to be immaculate. It's going to be gorgeous. Outside of the sanctuary, it's going to be durable. It's going to be exposed to the world. It's going to be exposed to the elements. Overlaid with badger skins, ram skins. This is what it's going to look like on the outside. Inside, you meet with your king there. Furthermore, on the inside, you have these two compartments. You've got a sanctuary part, a holy place, and then the holy of holies, the holiest place. And the holiest place is actually where the meeting's going to take place. And that the separation is going to be this veil. And the veil is really done away. I say done away, it's torn down at the crucifixion, at the death of Jesus Christ. But what happens is Jesus Christ just becomes the veil now. He is the separation between God and man. And also, he's the bridge between God and man. And so if you're going to get to the Father, you have to go through Jesus Christ. Paul would say that over and over in the Old Testament. He says, you know, the Jews read the Old Testament and they can't make any sense of it because they can't see Jesus Christ in it. And the way Paul worded that is he said the veil is still over their face. They can't make any sense of it, but he says the veil is removed in Christ. When you see Christ where he's supposed to be, these things in the scriptures and in the Old Testament and the prophets make sense. Now you understand what God's trying to do with mankind. Now you understand how God's trying to communicate. And so this tent, this layout in Exodus 26, these four things are definitely communicated in here. It's preparation to meet the heavenly king. It's very beautiful on the inside, but not particularly beautiful on the outside. Durable on the outside, exposed to the elements on the outside, but not doesn't look like it does on the inside. It's called a tent for a reason. It's temporary. It's a temporary setup. It's not forever. And this veil is going to be something that is going to communicate separation that becomes very clear at the death of Jesus Christ, how this is supposed to fit together and what Jesus Christ is accomplishing in his death. And so that all said, that's a lot of, there's some foreshadowing. There's some other things that are just principles at work that God's communicating with the nation there. And so I hope that's helpful, but that's Exodus 26 and really the architecture of the tabernacle. So I hope that's helpful. Let's pray and we will, we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the eternal life in Jesus Christ. It really is incredible to read about these things so many years before they find their fruition, or really even just the principles at work that you're communicating to the nation. I pray you'd help us learn what we're reading and learn to apply it, learn to appreciate it and understand it, and obviously see how Jesus Christ fulfills and fits into all of these plans that you laid out for the nation. Thank you again for each soul that's here. Thank you for this opportunity to be here on Sunday and good time today. I appreciate it and thank you for it. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.